Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 3. In verse 1, the Word of God says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." There was no open vision. The word vision there is the word chazon, and it means divine communication or instruction. There was no vision. Now, when there was no open vision, you had numerous effects. First of all, within Eli's family, and Eli was the high priest, the fact that there was no open vision was Eli's responsibility. Eli was the high priest. His sons were utterly corrupt as a result of no vision. Israel became utterly corrupt as a result of no vision. Remember, these are still the days of the judges. And because there was no vision, Israel would always backslide, have to be disciplined by God, and then God would raise up a judge when people would start calling out to him to deliver them. Except that never lasted long. That was always short-lived. The judge who would give some semblance of vision or at least some semblance of order would die, and Israel no longer had vision again, and Israel would be corrupted again, going after their own ways and so on. There was no vision. Eli himself, if you read the description of Eli, you can see that this is a man who did not have a great deal of discipline in his own life. He had no personal vision in his own life, and as a result, ultimately, it killed him. Today, we have a problem sometimes. We have Christians who are very sincere, who love God, who take God seriously, but yet they seem to have issues that they just can't overcome. The Word of God doesn't seem to do it for them. One of the reasons for that is because they have no vision. Now, often when we talk about vision, we kind of tend to think in terms of what is God's plan for my life. We always like to go for the grandiose. What is God's plan for my life? What is God's call for my life? That becomes my vision. That's a very narrow understanding of vision. Yes, that is a part of vision, but understand something. God's plan and God's call for your life is going to be revealed to you on a need-to-know basis. If God told us what the final outcome of the plan is, how many people would ever dream of entering into it? If God told us what the final outcome of the plan was, how many people would have to operate in faith? And so He's not going to give us the full picture because it would be something that trips us up. A vision for a believer's life usually is more immediate, more intimate, and is not a grandiose picture of things. It's not the grand plan. We live in a vision, and by living in a vision, we live in divine instruction for the specifics of our lives. In Proverbs 29:18, the Word of God says, "Where there is no vision, people perish, but he that keepeth the law," that is to say, who maintains in his own heart the Word of God, "happy is he." This is what happened in the case of Moses. Moses provided the vision. He goes onto the mountain, and all of a sudden people cast off what? Restraint. That's what the word perish there is. The literal meaning, loosening restraint, that word perish is the word para, and it is a niphal imperfect. Niphal means it's a passive. It's not something they produce. It's something that happens to them. If there is no instruction, the result is something that happens to me. What happens to me? I'm not able, I cast off restraint, I'm not able to maintain restraint. Why? Because I have an old sin nature. So the old sin nature starts to be governing in my life versus the instruction that I receive from God through things like categorical doctrine. If I don't have that, then the governing principle in my life changes. If the governing principle in my life changes, I'm no longer constrained by the love of God, and I'm no longer constrained by the Word of God. Vision is absolutely imperative. Where do I get vision? I get it primarily from preaching of the Word of God. David and Nathan. Nathan gave the full vision to David, the Word of God says. Exactly as God gave it to Nathan, Nathan gave it to David. A good pastor will always give you the full counsel of the Word of God. Now, every pastor has to understand this. Everybody who's perhaps in Bible college training, perhaps maybe one day to be a pastor, or somebody who's going to sit under the pastor, that means that's absolutely everyone, has to understand this. Where does the message come from? The message does not come from the pastor. If the pastor thinks, and I've met a number of people like this, if the pastor thinks that the message is something that he produces, then he doesn't have a message. Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 tell us where the message comes from. As the Spirit speaks to the Agalos angel, Agalos means messenger, not angel, but it's interpreted as angel for some reason, to the messenger of the churches, pastor teacher. So when the Holy Spirit speaks, then you have a message. When the Holy Spirit speaks, then you have divine instruction. What's the pastor's part? Yes, the pastor prepares. I have absolutely zero respect when I hear about a pastor say, I don't prepare, I live prepared. Well, I don't know, but my pastor, Pastor Stevens, used to prepare for hours and hours for each message. And he was the best preacher I've ever heard. When the pastor prepares, the first preparation he's conducting is of his own heart. The Word of God is a language, if you will. It's God's language. And when the pastor prepares a message, he's preparing God's language for that day. If I don't know your language, I cannot communicate with you. So, for that day, for that message, the pastor is receiving the language of God so the Holy Spirit can communicate with him as he communicates what he heard from the Holy Spirit and gives it to the listeners. Pastor Stevens used to say, a wealth of preparation results in a wealth of spontaneity. Why? Because there's tools that the Holy Spirit has from the Word of God in the soul, in the heart of the pastor, in the memory of the pastor that the Holy Spirit can then pick up and utilize. And so I have no respect for pastors who don't prepare properly. If I am not to cast off restraint, the only way to do that is to have vision. Vision for my own life. Joel 2:28 says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, this is a verse that can be very misused, and so we're going to break it down a little bit. Women are not being told here that they can be preachers or prophets in the churches. And they say, well, Acts says this and Joel says this.
Why not?
Because that's not what it says. This is one of the reasons why you need proper exegesis, proper eisegetical approach to the Word of God. The word prophesy, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, is the word neba in the Hebrew. And again, it is a nifal imperfect. Nifal being the passive voice. And what it literally means is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So what this is saying is, your sons and your daughters will be Spirit-filled. That's it. It's not about proclaiming anything. It's your sons and your daughters will be Spirit-filled. Young people will be Spirit-filled. Your old men shall dream dreams. Okay, old men. It's not talking about an old guy. It's talking about elders. Church elders. It's really talking about pastors in this context. They shall dream. Chalam is the word. And the word means be strong. And the word dreams, again, is divine instruction. It's the word chalom. And what it's talking about is these people will be strong in divine instruction. They will know how to live in doctrine. They will know how to apply the Word of God to the various things in their lives. And when it says the young men shall see vision, the word to see is the word re'ah, and means they will perceive, and the word visions is, again, divine instruction. They'll know how to receive a calling. So your young men will know how to receive a calling, your sons and your daughters will be Spirit-filled, and your pastors will be strong in doctrine. They'll be good preachers. How does that come? It comes from a vision. It comes from a personal vision for our lives. When I embrace a personal vision, what if I don't have a vision? If you don't have a vision for your own life, you go to God and you get one. Because He has a specific purpose and a specific plan and something specific to say to each individual. And if you can't tell me you know what the vision is for your life, well, you go to God and you get yourself a vision. Now, why don't people know how to get a vision? More and more I'm noticing this. The younger the person, the less they're doing this. Notice today, now those of you guys who are a little bit younger, you wouldn't be able to notice this, but those of us who are a little bit older, we notice this. People have lost the ability to dream. Young people. I mean, I taught for years and years. I taught in a high school. Young people have lost the ability to dream. Christian young people are losing the ability to dream. What they don't recognize is when the dream is Spirit-filled, it's often a way of God imparting a vision, a calling to a person's life. A young person says to themselves, a godly young person who's Spirit-filled, when I get older, my dream is this. They can't even say that's the plan of God necessarily or the call of God. But when I get older, I would love to be whatever. I would love to be an evangelist or a missionary, or I would love to be a pastor. I would love to be somebody who shares with kids. I would love to be the type of person who knows how to really invest in people. I would love to be someone who God uses greatly. I want to know Him. I want to be with Him. I want to... And they fill in the blank. They've lost the ability to dream. That's part of the culture. That's part of Satan's program for the culture. That's part of these stupid video games they're inundated with. Cell phones. Everybody's living with their face in a cell phone. I was driving on the highway yesterday. There was a huge traffic jam. Some lady next to me's got her face planted in a cell phone. It's insane. But you know what? That's part of Satan's strategy. Inundate them with dopamine, because that's really what they're doing. Inundate them with dopamine, and dreams will be taken out of the way. Creativity will be taken out of the way. Hope will be taken out of the way. You ask an average young person today, what do you dream? You were telling me this. You actually asked somebody this. What do you dream? I dream of a Mercedes. A Mercedes? What kind of a dream is that? They don't even know what it is to dream anymore. If you don't know how to dream, you won't be able to get a vision. If you don't know how to dream, you won't be able to enter into a call. Young men will see visions. Those visions take them into a dream. God forbid we not know how to dream. But it's happening. People are losing their ability to dream. And what's the result of that? It's not just societal mediocrity or worse. It's a culture that doesn't know how to live with God. Because if I have no dream, there's no destination, there's no point to my faith. Why would I believe God for rewards in eternity for something taking place now if I can't even dream of eternity? If I can't dream of heaven? What's the point even? You see Satan's strategy there? The Word of God says in Romans 5:3, and this is something we don't consider often about a vision. Do you have a vision for tribulation? Most believers do not. Most believers have no vision for tribulation. Tribulation is something you endure and hopefully get through it as fast as you can. And then grab onto the Word of God because it'll hurt less. There's no vision for tribulation. Why did Paul say he gloried in tribulations? He was not using platitudes. Because he had a vision for his tribulation. In Romans 5:3, it defines the vision for tribulation. Tribulation does what? Works patience. Tribulation works the first manifestation of God's character. Now, my purpose for being alive on earth in Romans 8:29 is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is the number one purpose of every human being. To be conformed to the image of God's Son. How in the world am I going to be conformed to the one who is love? Well, Paul tells us how. You'll be conformed through tribulation. Tribulation produces the first manifestation of God's character. Now, that manifestation then also produces experience. Some versions of the Bible call it endurance. Tribulation, because I have patience, produces experience or endurance. Experience produces a confident expectation. My dog has confident expectation. Dinner time. My dog has confident expectation. My wife and I, in order to get our dogs to come home, not be unwilling to come home and into the house when we need them to, we give them a little treat when they come into the house. They come into the house and they sit at the counter and they reveal confident expectation. If they could speak, they would say, "Where is it?" There's always a confident expectation. You can tell they always do the exact same thing. They run over to the counter, they sit down, they look up at the counter, and then they look at you, and they look at the counter, and they look at you. There's a confident expectation. Why? Experience. Do we have a confident expectation built out of tribulation, or are we simply gritting our teeth and calling that a cross? I've actually heard a pastor's wife told me one time the cross was to grin and bear it. Grit your teeth and get through it.
That's your idea of a cross?
No wonder you don't want to pick up a cross. Who would want to pick that up? That's like wanting to pick up a hernia. No, the cross is God's pathway to His quality of life. Galatians 2:20 says, I get God's life through the cross. Do you have a vision for your tribulation? Do you have a vision for the cross? People don't like the idea of picking up a cross because they have no vision regarding the cross, not realizing that as I pick up a cross, what it means is that I'm entering into God's fullness of life. That is the cross. And so they live in tribulations, and instead of picking up a cross within the tribulation to experience God's quality of life through the tribulation, first of all, they're kind of gritting their teeth and enduring the tribulation in the negative sense, dealing with it as best they can, hoping they can get some comfort out of the Word of God, but usually it's short-lived. And they don't pick up a cross because they think that the cross is simply going to be more painfulness. They have no clue what the tribulation is, they have no clue what a vision is, and they have no clue what a cross is. The cross is my deliverance. My problems, every single one of them, have come through self-occupation, and the cross is its solution. As a matter of fact, every problem that mankind has is from self-occupation. People are impatient. Why? Self-occupation. People are violent. Why? Self-occupation. People are miserable. Why? Self-occupation. Self-occupation is the reason why Adam and Eve separated themselves from God. They saw they were naked, they were occupied with themselves, and in that self-occupation, they separated themselves from God. It's the foundation of all my problems. The cross is its solution. And so the cross brings me to a place where it's God's life. Do you have a vision for God's life in your life? If you do, then you have a vision for the cross. Do you have a vision for your tribulation? What's the final outcome of tribulation? Love that is shed abroad in my heart. Do you have a vision as you enter tribulations that this situation is going to not only build God's character in me, but it's going to shed God's love abroad in my life? That means that it's going to be God's love shed abroad to me, in me, and through me. Do you have a vision for that? Do you have a vision for something like relationships? Do you have a vision for the fact that your relationships are simply a means of manifesting the life of God? Do you have a vision within the relationships that you have, whether they're within your family or with other people? In John 13:35, that to be a disciple means to love one another as I have loved you. Do you have a vision how to love people within your relationships? Or is your vision about your relationships, your mentality toward your relationships, a question of what can I get out of this and how does it affect me and how do I feel and what am I getting and what are they doing to me and how is it me, 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 me? Well, I'll guarantee you, your relationships aren't going to be all that. Because the person you're having a relationship with is yourself. If I have a relationship exclusively with myself, my relationships aren't great. Because it's me, about me, from me, to me, toward me, by me. Everything is me. Where's the relationship? Why do you think there's an 80% divorce rate out there? Because all the relationships are a question of me. Well, I didn't like what you said. I didn't like what you did. I like that. That was nice. Made me feel good. Who cares? You see, vision about relationships. In your relationships, look for opportunities to love one another. What does that mean? Look for opportunities to be, get this, you're not going to like it, patient. Long-suffering in your patience toward people. You know what that means? God's going to need to bring people in your way who need your patience. Unyielding kindness. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Unyielding kindness. All too often, if I don't have a vision for relationships, It's going to go the other way. I'm going to be impatient. I'm going to be unkind. I am going to think evil, though. I'm going to seek my own way. I'm going to be a little bit puffed up in that relationship because, after all, you're not giving me what I want, and my relationship will become very controlling. You meet someone who is controlling, you see someone who has no vision for a relationship because it's still about them. This is very normal in today's world. And so you can't tolerate what you don't like instead of long-suffering patience and kindness. How about this? Within your relationships, do you have a vision for being ministers of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:18? Where you reconcile people, no matter where they are, to Christ, whether they're saved or lost. You reconcile people no matter where they are to Christ. How do I do it? 2 Corinthians 2:15, to some I'm the savior of death and to others I'm the savior of life. And so to the lost and to those who are suffering and hurting and those people, I'm a savior of life. And to the saved and to those who are growing and doing well, I'm a savior of death. And everybody tends to reverse the order that the Bible gives. But those who are dead don't need the savior of death. And those who are living already have life. What they need is the life of God. And that comes through death. Do you have a vision for your relationships? How about the trial of your faith? Do you have a vision for the trial of your faith? 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Imagine that. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. Why is it more precious than gold that perishes? Because the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that the momentary light affliction works an eternal weight of glory. That doesn't perish. The gold that you can accumulate here, that will perish. You're not taking that with you. There's plenty of pavement in heaven. But the trial of your faith works rewards that will never perish. 2 Timothy 2:12. If you suffer with Christ, you reign with Christ. Do you have a vision in suffering? Recognizing that your suffering means that you're going to be reigning with Christ? Do you have a vision for that? I'm suffering right now, and I'm miserable about it, and I hate the situation, and I wish I could get out of it. You know, when the president won the election, he didn't back away. I've never met somebody who was going to enter some kind of reigning who backed away. Well, I won, but you know what? I changed my mind. I'd rather not be president. Has there ever been somebody like that in the history of any country? I changed my mind, I'd rather not do it. Yet Christian after Christian, God gives them the opportunity to reign, which only comes through suffering. And he said, I hate the suffering. Listen, just because you don't like what the door looks like doesn't mean that the door leads nowhere. The suffering is the pathway to reigning. You know, if you go to West Point or Annapolis or Colorado Springs, one of these naval or one of these military academies, and you want to be an officer, you're still going to go through boot camp. You get some guy going through the military academies, just like the little guy who signed up at the recruiting center. They're going through boot camp. That means they're going to have the drill sergeant yelling in their face. They're going to be putting on the gas mask. They're going to be taking off the gas mask when the gas is there. They're going to be jumping the walls. They're going to be running all those miles with rocks in their backpacks. And they're going to be an officer. And you know what? If you don't do it, you're not going to be an officer. Suffering is the pathway to reigning with Christ. Do you have a vision for your suffering? Don't qualify your suffering by comparing it to somebody else's. Suffering is a matter of capacity, not just a matter of circumstance. Do not compare your suffering to that of another person. There is no comparison. In Ephesians 5:27, the Word of God says, and He's talking about the church, that He might present to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Do you have a vision for your church? Wherever God calls you to church, do you have a vision for your church? And by the way, God's going to call you, if you're somebody who's looking for a place, God's going to call you to where you are the best fed. He doesn't want anorexic Christians. Do you have a vision for your church? Or is this just something you do Sunday mornings or whenever? Or do you actually have a vision? What do I mean by that? Well, the Word of God says in Ephesians 4:12 that the gifts are given for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Do you have a vision of using your portion within the body of Christ? How many churches are there where people say to the pastor, well, this church should be doing this? As though the pastor is the only person in that church. Well, you should be doing it. You should have something more for kids. You should have this kind of a program. You should be doing it this way. I would make a suggestion. Take this to God. It's from Him. If you have that mindset, this church doesn't have this, it should. Rather than going with an accusatory spirit to the pastor saying, you're not doing it, why don't you recognize what God is doing, that He's putting it on your heart to do it? And if you feel like the church should be doing something that it's not, maybe it's for you to take that up. Maybe that's why God put it in your heart. I remember before I came out here to this area, I used to pray, God, send somebody out to Westminster. Oh, me? Who, me? Then God said, okay, go. You see, do you have a vision for that? Or is it just someplace you go, you kind of eat dinner there, you leave? Or do you actually see it as a living organism that's a manifestation of the life of God in which every joint supplies? That cannot do without every portion. Do you have a vision for that church? Or is it somebody said, well, they don't have this program, I'm leaving. Well, if they don't have that program, bring the program in. Maybe that's why it's on your heart. There's a reason why healthy churches can function the way they do. Pastor Carl's church in India. That's an amazing church. You've got all kinds of stuff going on there. And the amazing thing is you've got great preaching. You've got an amazing Bible college. You have all sorts of phenomenal outreach. You have churches being planted everywhere. You've got a beautiful day school, one of the best in India. Literally, that's what the government said. You've got this incredible orphanage. You got this phenomenal missionary training center. You got 250 people. And you know what? Pastor Carl has ALS. He's not the one who's doing all that. But God, through the Word of God, has imparted a vision to that body, whereby they enter as God's grace brings them according to the gifts that they possess to be revealed within that body. And all of a sudden, you've got a body that is not only on fire, but that is one healthy, functioning, productive with the fruit of the Spirit organism. Because there's arms and legs and hands and feet and toes and eyes and ears, and mouths. And every joint is supplying. How does that happen? Vision is how it happens. The pastor had a vision. The body ran with it. Because there was a oneness of heart with the pastor. Do you have a vision for a oneness of heart with the pastor you're called to? Or is it just kind of something you do and he's got this thing, I've got mine, and you go your separate ways after church? Or is there a vision for a oneness of heart? As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Do you have a vision for it? Or do you have a vision like, well, I'll come to church when it's possible. I'll come to church when it's convenient. I'll come to church when I want to. Completely ignoring Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the assembling together. And you do it much more as you see the day approaching. Or I have this or I have that and sorry. Where are you called? And why are you called there? It's not the diner down the street. It's the place you get to know God. That's why you're called. You're not called to the church just to sit there for a couple hours and hear somebody say something and that's the end of it. Yeah, you can have Laodicean Christianity if you want. But there's still some people who would prefer not to do that. How about have a vision for what it can become? You know what the vision of every good church is? These are the fundamentals. Preach the word richly. So preaching and teaching. Make disciples. Reach the lost. Be fruitful. By fruitful, I don't mean necessarily outward production. I mean have the fruit of the Holy Spirit being developed in people's lives. Every good church must have that as its vision. Preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Making disciples. What does it mean to make disciples? People who not only live the Word of God, but live the love of God. In John 13:35, by this men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. That's the mark of a disciple. People who know the love of God. That's the vision. Reach the lost. Only 10%, the statistics say, of American churches go out on purpose to evangelize. And only 1% of those teach other people to evangelize. Isn't that shocking? Jesus, who came to seek and save that which was lost, who says the servant is not greater than his master. And yet, if you ask them about going soul winning, they'll say stupid things like that doesn't work. More and more, we see churches in America with great inreach and no outreach. You want the best inreach? Have a healthy outreach. Why? Proverbs 11:30, he that wins souls is wise. That's why. A good outreach is the number one inreach you can have. Now, I'm not against inreach. I think inreach is great. Ministering to the people within the congregation is an excellent thing. But it doesn't replace outreach. Do you have a vision for the lost? That's why Jesus came. When you were lost, do you have a vision for the lost? How about this? Do you have a vision for where you work? Your co-workers, the workplace. Now, you're not going to preach to them while you're at work. Why? They don't pay you to. It's amazing to me how many Christians will evangelize at work, but not any other time. The one time when they shouldn't be, they will evangelize. And they want to talk about Jesus to all their co-workers, and I get it, they care about their co-workers. And so they're doing their jobs, and they stop, and they kind of talk to the guy a little bit, or while they're working, they start talking to the guy about Jesus. You know what? Your boss didn't pay you to talk about Jesus. You give that boss 8 for 8. The boss didn't pay you to talk about Jesus. Talk about Jesus when the church is doing outreach, or to your neighbor across the fence, or talk about Jesus when you're on your lunch hour if you want to evangelize your co-workers. But not while you're on the clock. That doesn't glorify God. Why? Because in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Do you have a vision for that? Teachers, and I can say this because I was a teacher, I was a science teacher for many years. If you are a Christian and you are a science teacher, don't start reacting against evolution. I was a Christian biology teacher, and I used to love teaching evolution. Do you know why? Because I actually taught it. And if you actually teach it, people will not accept it because it's ridiculous. Your great-grandmother was a chimpanzee. What do you mean you don't believe it? And then they'll point to things like microevolutionists or see evolution have. Listen, up is not the same as down. Here's the thing. Evolution is a big old umbrella term. Don't be afraid of it. The bulk of what people call evolution is not the stuff that's in contention. The fact that we have different types of people. Okay, everybody came from Adam and Eve, and then everybody came from Noah. So the two people we have in common really are Noah and Eve. And how is it that you have all these races? How is it that you have all these different bone structures? How is it that people from Nigeria look very different than people from Sweden? Or from China? And it's not the little equator thing. People think, well, they live close to the equator, they're going to have a darker skin. You know what? People who live in South America live just as close to the equator as people who live in Africa. It's not that. It's genetics, numbers games. When you start narrowing the number of characteristics in the population gene pool, you start developing prevailing characteristics. In other words, when you start, let's say hair color, when you start narrowing the number of people who have dark hair in a population and you don't touch the number of people who have blonde hair in the population, you're going to get a bunch of Swedes. It was a numbers game. You narrow down. Now, the thing that's a contention is what's called macroevolution. They're saying that mutations will introduce new information. Mutations introduce cancer. It's not really new information. Mutations of that sort that would expand the genome don't actually exist. And there is absolutely not one shred of evidence for their existence. The only thing that does exist is that we can narrow down genetic information within population gene pools to get prevailing characteristics. And because there's numerous populations that are separated from each other, you can get various different characteristics prevailing in different places. That's microevolution. So this whole notion of evolution and evolution, oh, look at that. They're pointing to down and saying that's the evidence for up. It's not. Narrowing is not the evidence for expanding. But that's what they'll do. They'll say, things narrow, therefore things expand. And they'll use the mechanisms of narrowing, which is stuff like genetic drift, stuff like natural selection, stuff like adaptation, fitness, and all that. That is for narrowing. And they say the mechanism that causes it to narrow is the mechanism that causes it to expand. That's nonsense. That's total rubbish. Up is different than down. A car is not an airplane. And then some moron will point to the fact that they've got new airplane cars that they're developing. Oh, you're a genius. You get the idea? You get these Christian teachers who are afraid to touch evolution in school, and instead they'll start preaching to the students the gospel. I'm sorry, if you're working in a non-Christian school, you're not being paid to preach the gospel to the students. Be Christ to those students by revealing Him and doing what you're paid to do. Let them see Christ in your character, and they won't need to see Christ in your words. If Christ is only seen in your words without your character, then your words become a stumbling block. Let them see Christ in your character. If you're at work, let them see Christ in your character. How do I do that? You become all things to all men in 1 Corinthians 9:22 in the B part. You become all things to all men. In other words, you love people right where they are. And it doesn't mean you have to preach to them. You love them where they are. You minister to them where they are. You don't even have to tell them good things, so to speak. Let them see Christ in your character at work, and it will go a lot farther than all the preaching you could do at work. Now, that being said, He also said, go out and preach the gospel to every creature. Do not fail to be soul winners. Do not fail to be soul winners. Get out on the street on purpose with a pile of tracts in your hand and start handing them out. Talk to people. Knock on doors. Go to some crowded place in the city and start handing them out and talking to people on the street. They say, well, I won't know what to say. You know what? All you need is one word to say. Hand out a tract, say, here. And now you can be a soul winner. But it takes a vision. Satan attacks vision. He does it in the churches, he does it in society, he does it in culture, he attacks a vision. Because he knows very well that where there is no vision, people go according to their own ways, according to the natural mind, and they walk away from God. Amen?